And our sermon text today is John chapter 7, verses 40 to 52. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." There's perhaps no better example of our message today, division, than the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, no one wanted division within the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America in 1936. But for decades, the gospel had been compromised in a variety of ways. In 1924, several hundred liberal Presbyterian professors and ministers issued the Auburn Affirmation, in which they objected to the insistence that ministers affirm basic doctrines of the faith like the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. All these things were under question. They thought that modern scholarship coming out of Germany had thrown sufficient doubt on these doctrines that Presbyterian ministers shouldn't be shackled with believing and teaching them. It was favorably received by the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Conservative ministers like J. Gresham Machen and Ned Stonehouse and E.J. Young, you may be familiar with these names, Presbyterians all, they established Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929 to counter the increasingly liberal bent of Princeton Seminary. And J. Gresham Machen also established the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions in order to ensure that missionaries sent to the field would at least hold to the fundamentals of the faith rather than compromised ministers being sent out by the PCUSA. Now, Machen and his colleagues were feared and hated by the establishment of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. 8 of these men were disciplined by General Assembly and suspended from ministry. Machen and his co-ministers were effectively thrown out of the PCUSA. And therefore, Machen and a number of other conservative ministers, elders, and laymen met in Philadelphia on June 11, 1936, to form the Presbyterian Church of America, which later had to change its name to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which we know now. They had to change that new name due to copyright issues. But thus was born the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Division. Division among brothers is never pretty and always sad. But there are occasions in which it's utterly necessary. If fallen mankind was reasonable and amenable to correction, ready to repent and believe the gospel when confronted with it, then there would be no division. All would be cotton candy and unicorns. But there is something in the fear and hatred that the liberals had for Machen that we see in all who oppose Christ and his gospel. It's present in our world today. It's present in our text today. So let's look to it and see the enduring motif. There is an enduring motif here present throughout redemptive history. Let's look to our text today to see where so much of it is anchored. 3 points I want to make with you from this text. First of all, point number one from verses 40 to 44, division. Division. Broadly, it is a principle in redemptive history that the gospel brings division amongst the people in general. It is a principle in redemptive history, all through redemptive history, that the gospel brings division among the people in general. Now, our text, beginning in verse 40, opens with a back and forth that has generated among the people by our Lord's concluding words on the last day of the feast, the great day, right? Verse 37. That is the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember our Lord's profound declaration regarding himself in the wake of the water pouring ritual that was performed in the early morning of every day of the 7 day feast, right? Except the eighth day. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, for what all of that means and for who Jesus is and consequently for your eternal redemption, who he is, consult that message from last week on our website, newgenevaopc.org. You'll find it posted there. Suffice it to say that although the modern audience of the Gospel of John may not understand the significance of his words, the people of Israel standing there that day did. Jesus of Nazareth was making extraordinary claims about himself. What should one make of those claims? We have several responses. The Apostle John samples three of the opinions drawn from the people. Number one, Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Surely this is the prophet. Now, every shave-tailed Jewish adolescent boy learned in synagogue school that God's coming kingdom would be preceded by the prophet. That is the one prophesied by Moses. And he's prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, where that text says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses tells Israel, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." None of the Old Testament prophets had filled Moses' sandals, not even the greatest of them all, that is John the Baptist. This one, however, this one was different. As the Levitical FBI SWAT team sent out to arrest Jesus will say, no one ever spoke like this man. Certainly he was the prophet. Or, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, some said. Now the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christos both mean anointed one. Priests like Aaron were anointed with oil to preside over the temple and its ministrations in the name of Yahweh. Kings like David were anointed with oil to preside over the kingdom and over God's people in the name of Yahweh. And one day the promise was that Yahweh's ultimate anointed one would appear in order to rule over his kingdom. As he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, for example, "One day I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Now, we are accustomed to seeing Jesus of Nazareth as embodying both of these offices, both Christ and prophet, simultaneously in one person. The Jews of Jesus' day did not. It's important to remark on here. They saw through a glass darkly, indistinctly, seeing the prophet and the Messiah as separate offices. Only after the resurrection would that obfuscation be clarified. To complicate things further, still others drew errant conclusions from false premises. Number three, Jesus is ipso facto disqualified by his origins. Some said that as well. These in the crowd commit the classic logical fallacy of confusing residence with provenance. Confusing residence, that is where you live, with provenance, that is where you came from. All they knew of Jesus of Nazareth is that he had always resided in Nazareth of Galilee, as long as they could remember. Consequently, he must have originated from there. This is why they can ask the rhetorical question, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And they would expect, of course, a resounding no. They knew the text in that he would come from David's line. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4 promises. And that he would originate from Bethlehem. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. This coming forth is from of old, from ancient days," from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Of course, that classic Christmas text, right? Nazareth, however, was in the ancient boundaries of the tribe of Zebulun, straddling the border with Issachar, manifestly not in Bethlehem of Judah. Nazareth was a sleepy, dusty backwater town from which famously the following had come. Nothing. It was as famous for its infamy as is Bone, Idaho, for example. Have you ever run the race to Bone and back? In fact, Nathanael repeated a tired proverb to his brother Philip when he heard Jesus was behaving like a prophet. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" A rhetorical question, of course, expecting a no answer. But of course, we know what they did not know, and that's part of the irony of the Gospel of John. And you're expected to be put in their place with better knowledge, right? Once again, the Gospel of John was written not only after the book of Revelation was written, but long after the Synoptic Gospels had been written as well. So you're expected to carry that information in with you to this text, understanding it very well that he was indeed God's anointed, that he had been born, of course, in Bethlehem, that he was of the line of David, as the genealogies declare for us so eloquently just opening right in the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, son of David as well. So we know this information, and there's a great irony in the people not knowing it, being ignorant of it. Well, with all of this ambiguity concerning Jesus in their minds anyway, it's no wonder that there was a division among the people over him in verse 43. It's a sad demarcation, isn't it, in the themes of the gospel? Division. The Greek word employed there is schisma. Schisma, from which we derive our English word schism and schismatic in its variants, meaning division or one who divides. And it will be a recurring theme in John now, and the Synoptic Gospels too. When we get to John chapter 9, we find in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. In John chapter 10, once again, because of Jesus preaching and teaching, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. So this will be a recurring motif now in this gospel. In fact, our Lord in his upper room discourse will warn us as well, all of the apostles and consequently all the disciples to follow, will warn us all about the division we can expect for following him. "If the world hates you," Jesus will say, "know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Division. Well, is this just an embarrassing aspect of John's gospel that we don't find anywhere else, huh? Those liberal churches back in the early 20th century, when there was division within the Presbyterian Church of the U.S., said, "Jesus, isn't Jesus a unifier, a peacemaker, the one about whom we used to sing around the church youth group campfire, singing Kumbaya and holding hands? Isn't that the real Jesus?" Well, in reality, despite what the world tries to do in distorting Christ's mission, Jesus himself was very insistent that he would be a kind of precipitator, that is, one who would sort out follower from rejecter, friend from foe, ally from enemy. In fact, so close would be the division that he could say unequivocally, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." He says that in Luke chapter 10. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's pretty clear. But I'm afraid in our happy-clappy contemporary churches, this theme gets smoothed over quite often in our rush to make the gospel palatable to an increasingly unchurched world. "Your kids are abandoning the church, mom and dad, in increasing numbers. There is division within families." It's a theme, however, that we need to be aware of, and you need to be ready with which to deal. Because the gospel, the church, has not always been a happy, clappy church. This front burner issue, and it is a front burner issue, will continue to be a feature of the true gospel wherever it is preached, especially as the world becomes more and more transparently evil. Your children will have contempt for the gospel, contempt for the church. There will be division within families. This facet of the gospel, however, must be put front and center, division, as one of the costs of following Jesus. It has been so from the beginning, as we have observed in our church history course, for example. The early church martyrs were famously surrendered to the lions by spouses and mothers and fathers, daughters, sons-in-law. The pagan Saxons under Charlemagne would turn on the new converts and the pastors sent to establish that church almost as quickly as the army under Charlemagne left the villages. The pagans would slaughter them mercilessly, regardless of familial or tribal connections. When we take up our church history course again, we'll see the same kind of close family and village connections being transgressed in the St. Bartholomew Massacre in France during the Reformation. Jesus' words have literally come true throughout redemptive history. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. Some of you experience this in your families personally, do you not? I know from your personal testimonies that you have experienced rejection and contempt, even hatred, from mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, even spouses and children, right? But bear up patiently and lovingly, brothers and sisters in Christ. Like master, like servant, Jesus will say, when it comes to persecution. Like teacher, like student. Well, this division is not hermetically sealed from the people and its leaders either, is it? That brings us to point number two, encompassing verses 45 to 49. Division. Division. More narrowly, it is a principle in redemptive history that the gospel brings division amongst religious authorities too. Featured in the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Well, in our narrative, John returns to the SWAT team that's been sent out to arrest Jesus in the temple precincts. These officers, a specially trained Levitical priest, formed and trained to keep order and enforce Levitical restrictions and procedures. These temple police, if you will, were actually Levitical priests. They come back then to the chief priests and Pharisees empty-handed, however. When asked why they didn't complete their mission, they make an implicit confession that they were following a higher authority. No one ever spoke like this man. What a beautiful, poignant moment this gospel captures. You gotta love the Gospel of John even more every time you read it, do you not? Now, we're intended in this poignant scene to have brought home to us just how disarming Jesus' words can be. Pun especially intended here. Jesus' words are disarming. These trained temple police could not bring themselves to arrest a man who was ostensibly bringing chaos and disorder to the Feast of Tabernacles, who they find when they get there that he is, by his words, actually bringing order and complete fulfillment of this last great day of the feast. Implicitly, they're telling their bosses, "Chief, you got it wrong." Dr. Carson puts it this way. He says, their problem lay in the fact that they were not brutal thugs, mercenaries trained to perform any barbarous act provided the pay was right. They were themselves drawn from the Levites. They were religiously trained and could feel themselves torn apart at the deepest level of their being by the same words and deeds of Jesus that were tearing apart the population at large. Well put. Well, The response of the commanding officers is dripping with irony here too. Have you also been deceived? The nerve of these men. Who is deceived in truth? It is not the Levitical guards that are deceived, is it? Is it not in reality these very sons of their father, the devil? Jesus will confirm their parentage here a bit later. That's not an overstatement to say it was the leaders who were deceived. But their boast and their clinching argument is actually an indictment of their presumption. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Huh. Case closed, right? Well, shut my mouth. All the refined, well-trained professors and preachers who know better than the hoi polloi, the great unwashed masses, they don't believe in him. What does that say about you, brothers, fellow Levites, who find yourselves siding with the little people? Why, you'll lose the respect of all of us behind closed doors in the faculty lounge if you keep on this way, right? Well, we see here then the division. The division which the gospel brings is not limited to the crowd. Those majority of the people of Israel who had not the time, the inclination, or the training to dote on the finer points of the law and were therefore, in the estimation of the scribes and Pharisees, accursed. Accursed. Once more, the irony. The irony. No. It is these very common believers who exercise simple faith and who the Levites, by the way, the Levites were charged with teaching unto salvation. That was the Levites' job, to teach them unto salvation so they would not be accursed. Whose fault would it be that they are accursed then? No, it is the common believers who exercise simple faith, as it always is, right? Faith of children trumps every time these arrogant, presumptuous Levites. No, it is those who are exercising simple faith, the common believer, they're getting it right. And it's the leadership who will, in the end, find themselves accursed. The irony. Well, thus was it, thus it is. There was some of this same presumption and hubris in the division over the gospel in the Presbyterian Church of the United States in the early 20th century, which resulted in the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Liberal German scholarship had scientifically determined that Christianity was, after all, just another one of the world's pedestrian religions in the great evolutionary scheme of man's social development. Follow the science. That's what the German teachers were telling them. In the evolutionary scope of the development of Christianity, Jesus was just a man glorified by his followers. Empirical experience has never verified miracles, much less a resurrection from the dead. Why, science had never even proven that there is a God, much less a man being God as well. These were the religious leaders of the Presbyterian Church of the United States at that time. J. Gresham Machen, Ned Stonehouse, E.J. Young, all men of great patience and grace. Could you have stood up and endured under that kind of division? Read their biographies, read the history of that period, and you'll find that these men, they were the ones that were thrown out of the Presbyterian Church. But it was this kind of social science that had gripped the seminaries and eventually the pastors in the pews of the denominations of America, Presbyterianism included. When confronted with this rank unbelief and heresy, when they were confronted graciously, but firmly and strongly by men like J. Gresham Machen, the reaction was always the same. Have any of the professors and great scholars in the seminaries believed in him? Well, we're here as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because of those days. Division was not only inevitable, but I submit to you, necessary. If you can see the pernicious impact of undermining the very foundations of the gospel as the Jews and Pharisees were doing, then you see that indeed division is not all, or is not only sometimes inevitable, but necessary, utterly necessary. That brings us to point number three, division. Narrowly, gone from broadly to more narrowly to narrowly, it is a principle in redemptive history that the gospel brings division amongst the very stewards of the kingdom. Now, the irony becomes delicious when one of the authorities and Pharisees himself does tentatively muster a defense of Jesus, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, our man in the dark from chapter 3, right? Nicodemus rightly cautions this rush to judgment. A potential miscarriage of justice prompted by irrational passions and hatreds. Nicodemus invokes a principle articulated by Moses, codified by the rabbis over the centuries from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. And I charged your judges, Moses said at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. While it will take some time, Nicodemus is on the way to faith. Enough at this juncture, anyway, to provoke division within the very ranks of the so-called stewards of the kingdom. Caretakers, really, they were supposed to be caretakers, like Denethor, right, before the king takes his crown. Caretakers merely until the coming of the king. Having just said, have any of the leaders or teachers of Israel believed in him? And here's Nicodemus. Wait a minute, guys, right? Irony. Well, division, really, more broadly speaking, division is a direct result of the fall, is it not? It doesn't just begin with the gospel. It doesn't just begin with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Division is a direct result of the fall. It's a natural consequence of the war between good and evil. What did Adam say right after the fall? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. I can just see her. Adam, shut up, right? Division. The division between Cain and Abel. The division between Noah and his generation, even the division between Abraham and Lot. And of course, the division throughout Israel's history between her prophets, as we saw today in our Old Testament reading, between Amos, Jeroboam, the leaders and the people of Israel, and the division between God and their prophets. Well, Satan is the ultimate provocateur, is he not, in here? Satan as the ultimate provocateur. Going back to the division between the angels, the good and the bad angels. A third of them he took down with him. And Satan will yet figure in John as a provocateur of division. So you are not to be surprised and distressed at division. Once again, John is placing you right in the midst of ministry here in the Gospel of John. So you should not be surprised and distressed at division, whether it's in or out of the church. You've been told. It will, yea, it must come. Division will be with us to the end. So be patient. Be wise. Because only biblical wisdom will discern too. On one hand, on the other hand, wisdom will discern when division is warranted or frivolous. There is frivolous division, isn't there? There's a reason that a schismatic person has negative connotations. Because there are those who thrive on negative energy, dividing in order to generate hatred and conflict. Wisdom will discern when division is warranted or frivolous. And it must never be frivolous and must be disciplined when it is. But division is sometimes necessary in order that we who know Christ and exercise that simple faith, that childlike faith in him, we will find some true unity in him. We do find that, do we not? True unity in this Lord Jesus Christ. There's no unity with three partners in a marriage, is there? There's no unity in a country with Marxism and a constitutional republic. They're mutually exclusive. And there's no unity in a Christianity that claims to unite with a Christ that denies the very essence of who he is. Ergo, the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Division came to the people because of the ambiguity of who he was. Prophet, Christ, or imposter, right? But we know better, do we not? Once again, we have been placed in the same situation as the listeners, as the auditors to Jesus. In that day, in our day, John just does a marvelous job in his gospel of recreating the situation so that we're there. And especially having been placed in the center of our center of gravity, that is the prologue. We have all that information of the prologue that we bring to the text as we go through it. We know then that Jesus of Nazareth is prophet and Messiah. We have that information. We have even less excuse to be faithless when we come to the text, when we come to Jesus. We meet him here in the pages of John's gospel, do we not? We know him as prophet and Messiah and hopefully Savior as well. Your Savior this day. Well, let us now come to that place then. We're all division. What a blessed thing. All division is healed in the unifying body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.